But we haven't left Genesis 2, I promise. We'll get back to that. In 2016, the Pew Research Center... Is it not on? Check. That's on. I'll just use this. That's fine. Oh, jeez. This is the boy band microphone, and my boy band days are long gone. So, all right. Can everybody hear me? Okay. Is that picking up? Good. All right. First technical difficulty down. All right, here we go. So, 2016 Pew Research Center. Interesting statistics. As it pertained to political engagement. I promise you this is not going to be about politics this morning. But this does have a special thing for me today. Specifically, this poll was to see the way that we engaged with people that did not think like us. How do you think that these results came out? Really well, exactly. Okay, so here we go. All right. So here were some of the results. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just some of them. 62% of Republicans were afraid of the Democrats. Notice, not disliked, not disagreed, but were afraid. Like they were going to take their food that night. 70% of Democrats were afraid of the Republicans. Here is how they characterized the other side. Republicans said this about Democrats. 52% of them said that they are closed-minded. 47% of them said that they were immoral. Let me tell you something. If that's how you're going to start your conversation with somebody, it's not going to go well. 46% of them said that they were lazy, and 45% of them said that they were dishonest. The Democrats to the Republicans said this. 70% of them said that the Republicans were closed-minded people. 42% of them said that they were dishonest. 35% of them said that they were immoral. And 33% of them said that they were unintelligent. Just a little PSA. If you are trying to engage with the people around you, don't use any of this, okay? Don't use those characteristics. Hey, my name is John. Are you a Democrat? Then you are immoral. Don't do that. That's not how that works. All right. So here's my point with this. If I were to guess that these numbers in the past 2 years have probably changed. And that change is probably not in a good way over the last 2 years. And what it shows me is that we as a people group here in America, I don't think that this is some sort of big change. I really mean that. Maybe from a public standpoint, but I think what's happening is that the internal desires of our hearts are coming out more. I don't know what draws that out, but what's happening right now is that we are seeing a shift that we are incapable of having an honest, worthwhile conversation or relationship with people who do not think like us. And before we paint this as a worldly issue, and that Christians are not affected by this, come on. Just go on Facebook for 5 minutes and you let me know. In the past few weeks, we have started a new series in the book of Genesis. And what Pastor Carl has been really jumping to is that in order for us to understand this book, to understand the scripture, to understand this incredible Bible, we have to understand the foundation of the beginning. We need to know the plot of this story. What is the plot of this story?
It's Jesus.
We're good, right? Jesus? Plot of the story? Okay? All right, good. Okay, I'm glad. Just wait. Just make sure everybody's awake. All right, here we go. All right, the plot of the story is Jesus. We need to understand the setting of the story. And the setting of the story is what Jesus has made. Not that this is a chance story. Not that this just luckily happened for us billions of years ago. But that there was intentionality, that there was design, that there is a maker that said, I am going to create this world by the breath of my mouth. The setting of the story is that Jesus made it. It just so happens that the author of this story is who? I've already said his name. Okay, thank you. Oh my goodness. All right, Jesus. So it's like almost like an autobiography for him. So the central person of the story is Jesus. The setting was created by Jesus, and this whole book is written by Jesus. And here's the most amazing thing. In this story, the Lord created supporting actors and actresses too. Who are they? If Jesus is not the answer for this one. It's us. It was mankind. He created us. And here's the beautiful thing about Genesis 1 and 2. The Lord has given us an explanation, a story within the story of how he created us. You see, when you look through the first two chapters of this book, God creates the world. He speaks it into existence. He speaks the stars into existence. He speaks the sun into existence. He speaks the earth into existence. And it's all good. And then he gets to day six. And he creates all of this incredible setting that's here. And then he's got one more thing. And out of the dust of the earth, he creates man. And out of the rib of the man, he creates woman. And then he says something so profound there. He doesn't just say it's good. He says, this is very good. And all the men said, amen. Amen. Yeah. He said, this is very good. In the book of James, he says, when he talks about creation, he says that mankind is the masterpiece. It's the Mona Lisa. It's the Moonlight Sonata. It's Hey Jude. It is. Hey, listen, you can't tell me Hey Jude is a classic, man. That's always one of the greatest. All right? It's the masterpiece. The reason why that story, I believe, begins this book is that it establishes something. It establishes that the God of the universe is the most important being in the universe. And it also establishes that you and I today, like Beth said, every single person that's ever been created on this planet has value. It is gorgeous. These two chapters are the basis of this story. In order to understand the rest of the story, you've got to understand these two chapters. And so, where are we going today? What is for all that to say? I want to start a discussion today. And this is a discussion that will go on for the next, at least, I want to say in a liberal sense, at least the next 4 weeks. But with Pastor Carl, you never know. So, could be the next, who knows, 3 months? I'm not sure. We do have Christmas, so at some point we got to do an Advent. So, But I want to start a discussion. And the reason why I wanted to start a discussion is because I know where he's going over the next few weeks. And I'm going to tell you this right now. The discussions that we're about to have all have to do with societal and cultural issues that we see on the forefront of today's world. And just in case you're wondering, those seem to be controversial. I am not here to bring up the controversial today. I'm going to leave that to him. And but here's what I do want to ask today. How does God call us to engage the world? Because I'll be honest with you, I think the next few weeks are going to make some people very uncomfortable. Probably borderline upset. I don't know. It seems whenever you bring up this stuff, people walk out. So what I'm praying for this morning is hopefully an opportunity to set the stage, and that this will be a wise setup for us. Because here is what we have to remember. We have to remember that the way that we engage the people around us speaks volumes to how we view God. Why? Because everybody around us is an image bearer. And I think a lot of times we forget that. So that's where we're going to go this morning. And it's going to be very simple, I promise. This is a short sermon. Shortish, maybe. Well, Pastor Carl went hour and 15 last week, so an hour and 12. So that's going to be shortish. No, I'm just kidding. It's going to be short this week. And there's a reason for that, because I want this, I want you guys, I'm not going to jump into a step-by-step how you engage people. I want this to be a generalized conversation. I want you to go home, and I want you to ask this question. How do I engage the world around me? We could probably go home now. We're not, but we could. But how do I engage the world around us? And I just want to take a look at a couple of things that the Lord says throughout the scripture that points back to Genesis 2 for us. And then hopefully what that will give us is an opportunity of reflection for ourselves. Bless you. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to read Mark 12, and we're going to jump to verse 28. And this is a pretty well-known passage, but we're going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in this morning, okay? I agree. All right. Mark 12, verse 28 says this. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So at this point, Jesus had been debating with some of the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and stuff. So heard that they were debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. That's an ironic statement. The teacher of the law asked him this. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings or sacrifices. Remember that. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, and this is huge, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus, this morning, would you open our eyes to the way we engage with the world around us? Father, I pray that we would be loving, that we would be gracious people, and that you ultimately would deserve the praise that comes from that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so Mark 12, this passage here is interesting. There's people that come to Jesus, and specifically this one person, he comes to Jesus and he asks him, hey, it's a simple question, obviously. What's the most important thing we need to know? That's a simple question. Out of everything that you know, everything that you've done, everything in your life, what's the most important thing we need to know. We have sometimes they ask that question. They come up to some people of the older generation. They go like, hey, if you had advice, one piece of advice, one, just one, you can only say one, one piece of advice that you could give to the younger generation, what would it be? If you really think about that, that is not the simplest thing. Like if you had one thing to say to somebody to help them, that would be tough. Because lessons can't be wrapped up into one thing. My life is not wrapped up into one specific notion that I could give to somebody. They asked Jesus this question, and Jesus has the answer. I know it's amazing to think about. This is a massive question. What is the important, most important thing we need to know? I think that that reveals a couple of things to us. One, this teacher of the law that comes up to Jesus knows that this is an absolute foundational aspect of Jesus' entire ministry. Notice verse 28 really quick. I love this verse, and I really hadn't noticed this before, but you know, in the middle of there, it says, you know, the teacher's law came and heard that they were debating, noticing that Jesus had given a good answer. This guy heard Jesus speak, and you know what he realized? I need for him to answer the most important question in my life. Jesus' answer here is authoritative, and it's absolutely vital to the life of the believer. We need to hear this answer just like this teacher of the law did. The teacher of the law knew that he had something good to say, and so he came to Jesus and said, Jesus, what is the most important commandment for me to obey? He could have asked him anything, and that's what he chose. So if that's the question, we need to know the answer. Second thing that this passage brings out to me is that Jesus' answer, it solidifies the theme of all of Scripture. This story is about Jesus. Genesis 1:1 all the way to this point and all the way into eternity's future, there's one focus for creation. There is one focus for Genesis 1-2. There is one focus for the end of Revelation. There is one focus for this entire scripture. There is one focus for this entire existence of this universe. And that's Jesus. And so Jesus, what he says here, the most important one is that, one, you would know who I am. And he says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That you would know me, the only God, the only one that rules the universe, the only one that spoke the universe into existence, and that you would love me with everything. Not bits and pieces, not Sunday mornings, not during your quiet times, but everywhere, everything, every time. I don't know about you, but that is pretty weighty. Because if we're honest this morning, I don't really love God with everything. I like for people to think that I do. But if I were really to be honest, do I love Jesus every single time that I speak with my wife? Do I love Jesus every single time that I come in on Sunday nights and the kids decide that it's a zoo? No. But the Lord says that the most important commandment for you to remember is that you know me and that you love me. Are we following that commandment this morning? Because the third thing that comes out of this passage here for me, when it comes to what this reveals about our theology, and I'm calling it theology of engagement because I couldn't come up with something better. So theology of engagement for us, and this is where this kind of begins for us, is this. Jesus gives us the ultimatum. He says, love God. And then he doesn't stop there. You notice that? They say, what's the greatest commandment? And he's just like, well, let me tell you something. I'm going to give you all of this stuff here. And what happens is that the Lord, he compacts this all into one commandment. You want to know what the most important thing about the universe is, that you can follow, that you can obey, that you can follow in a commandment? It's that you love God and love people. There's no greater commandment than this. So notice this. There is no separation here. Loving God and loving people is the call. It's not two calls, it's the call. The way that I see this is that you can't, that you can't love God and not love people. And vice versa, you really can't love people and not love God. How can we say that we love the Creator but hate His image bearers? How can we stand in public and talk about the love and the sacrifice that we've experienced through Christ, but those actions do not play out in the way that we engage the people around us? Think about that. The harder part of this, to me at least, we can't love people without loving Jesus. And the reason why, actually, Keith and I were talking about this a little bit earlier today, this is a point of contention for some, because what I'm saying is that you can't love people unless you're a believer this morning. That's tough, right? There are billions of people that do not love Jesus this morning. That should break our hearts, by the way. But there are billions that do not love Jesus, but they are in marriages, they have kids, they're part of nonprofits. Many in this world experience love without being a follower of Jesus. But what we have to do is we have to redefine what it means to love the people around us. So, let's do this. If you have your, you can jump to it. 1 John 4, you don't have to. It's on the screen for you. This is another really well-known passage. I promise I don't really have anything new today. Listen to these words from the Apostle John. 1 John 4, 7 through 8, it says this: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from" who? God. That's where it comes from. We're going to find out why in a second. "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Remember, that's a reflection back to that most important commandment. I have to know God. I need to know Him through Jesus. That is an important piece of this. "Whoever does not love does not know God." And here is the crushing statement here. "Because God is kind of like love." Because God defined love. No, it says, "Whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. He is the definition. He didn't just write a definition out for Webster's. He is the definition of love. He doesn't just love His people. He is love to His people. He is the essence of love. He is the satisfaction of love this morning. He is the identity and the purpose of love. And if we want to love an image bearer that was created by the Creator, we need to know the Creator. It's as simple as that. The call for us this morning is to love God through loving people and to love people through loving God. That is the purpose of our life as a believer on this planet. I love the last part of that. This last time we'll jump into Mark for this morning, but I love the last part of that because, you know, the guy repeats it back to Jesus, and he says, like, yeah, you know, you need to know God, and you need to love God, and you need to love other people. And the Lord says that you are close to the kingdom, because at the end of the day, The difference between knowing and believing is eternity. So here's my question for us to face this morning. How do we love the people around us? And more specifically, how do we engage with image bearers that Jesus has called us to? I have one thing this morning. I told you this is going to be short. It's this. And I pray that this morning does not come across as anything else other than your identity and your purpose in Christ this morning as a believer. That is what matters. And we'll get into that a little bit towards the end. The one thing that I could offer you this morning as far as how do we engage image bearers the way that Jesus is called to is this. Know your role. Back in the late 90s and early 2000s, there was a wrestler. And his name was The Rock. You know him as Dwayne Johnson today. And one of his catchphrases was "Know your role." Like I knew that this is what I was going to use just because of that. That first thing popped in my head, and he's like, so he would tell people that you should know your role, and then he would say other stuff. And then, but like his big thing is that he would walk around, and the way that he would look at the people around him was that he was better than all of them, and so he would tell them, "Hey, you should know your role." My favorite thing about Jesus is that he can redeem a catchphrase from a wrestler that I used to watch back in 1999 for a sermon 20 years later. How crazy is that, you know? Jesus's his engagement with us, and the reason why I use this phrase is because it brought up some questions in my mind. And a couple of the questions, I wrote them down because they were immediately like sunk into my heart. And it was just this. One, do we know what God has called us to as it pertains to engaging the world around us? The second one piggybacked off of that, and it says, do we understand, and this one kind of hurt me, do we understand the depth and the gravity of the kingdom's work that he has entrusted his church with? And the third one, do we believe the purpose that he's given to us? No, notice I did not say, do we know the purpose? Do we believe the purpose that he's given to us? As an individual, as a body of Christ, as a community of faith, and as a general community of faith, the body of Jesus around the globe, do we believe the purpose that he has given to his bride this morning? This led to me looking up this idea of role. And I want to bring this up, and I'm going to mention four. There are more than this. But here are four roles that the Lord has given to his church and how they engage the people around them. Okay, you can write these down. You can write down the scripture passages. I'm going to throw the scripture up on the screen as we go through. First one, the first role that he has given to us is to be a preacher of the gospel. It says this in Mark 16, 15. He said to them, go into all the world and what? And preach. And what? What did it say? Preach. So you're talking, I need to open my mouth. I need to say something. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Can I be honest with you? One of the things that is frustrating to me is do I want to say this? One of the things that's frustrating to me, and I'm not saying anything about people here, just in my youth ministry life, is when I hear parents come up to me and they go like, hey, can you change my kid? No. I can't. Well, you know, my kid won't listen to me and stuff like that, so I need somebody else to tell him about Jesus. Do you know how much time I have with kids each week? Like, where they're actually listening to me teaching them? And I'm giving myself a generous amount right now because, to be honest, they're probably not listening this long either. On average, I think that I have about 30 minutes of teaching time with your kids each week. And let me tell you something. On Sunday nights, 30 minutes is a liberal amount that's there. You know how many hours are in a week? 168 hours a week. Now, it seems like those hours fly by, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, I got to get up for church on Sunday again. But if you do the fraction, 30 out of 168 hours each week, that comes out to being like a 356. Nope, not even close. I don't even know what I'm talking about. 330. I'm going to stop. Okay, so that's it. It's not a lot of time, man. I'm here to tell you this morning that preaching the gospel is not a professional duty. You don't just bring people to church so that they can hear the person preach the gospel. You should be preaching the gospel to the people around you. You know why? Because you and I have been entrusted with the most important story that has ever been told on this planet. We're the people that keep saying that this story changes everything. We say it's the hope of eternity. We say it's the most important thing of our lives. Then why aren't we acting like it? If we believe what we say we believe about this, then this story should be spoken about. If I watch a game and I see an amazing play in a game, you know what I do? I jump on my phone, I immediately text my dad and say, did you see the game? And then my dad says, no, I don't watch TV. And so that's what happens. But I immediately start texting people. And that's the whole thing with Twitter. And that's the whole thing with social media, is that we can't wait to talk to other people. Then why can't we wait to talk about Jesus? Why are people waiting for the paid professionals to talk about him? That's not how it works. I have three more of these. Good grief. This may go an hour 15. I'm just kidding, it's not. Okay, so the first thing, the first role that Jesus has called to you and I as far as engaging with the people around us is to be preachers of the gospel. That's amazing. What a privilege that is. And here's what that says to me, I promise you. When I look at Mark 12, and I look at this greatest commandment that the Lord gives to us, and he says, you know what? You know how in order for you to love people, I'm going to put the steps in there for you. You need to know Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to love Jesus. And that through your love for Jesus, that is when you love people. You can't talk about what you don't know, despite what the whole world tells us right now. There's a lot of talking heads that just shout and shout and shout. It's just like, you guys are dumb. What are you talking about? You know, you can tell when somebody's just shouting to shout. But the people that know, the people that believe, they don't need to shout, man. They have the confidence that the word is good. Do we have the confidence that the word is good? Be a preacher. Second one, be an ambassador of the gospel. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. I just love the heart behind this passage. There's just so much graciousness that's here from the apostle. says this. I don't know why it keeps turning to 1 Corinthians. Boom. 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that he gave us that. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Here we go, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Woo! 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 We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Couple quick notes. If anyone is in Christ, again, the reference is not, if anyone is in Christ and you find your full-time vocational ministry paid for by your congregation, if anyone is in Christ, and if you are very, very holy, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You, every single person in this room that claims Jesus as their Lord and Savior this morning, you are the representation of the gospel to the world around you. You are the reflection of Jesus to the people around you. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation that comes from our experience of reconciliation. Do we view our relationships with the people around us as an opportunity to be a representative of the gospel to them? And this is not just somebody who gets to stand up at a pulpit and go like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about real, authentic, intimate relationship whose chief goal is to reflect the image of Jesus to his image bearers. Why? Because Jesus has given us reconciliation this morning. The way you live, the way you love, the way that you engage speaks volumes, volumes about what we think about God. So, from a practical standpoint, does our social media reflect Jesus? Not does it reflect a particular political party, but does it reflect the God who sits on the throne of heaven and earth? Is the purpose of the way that I talk, the way that I represent Christ, am I an ambassador this morning? If the United States of America sent an ambassador to someplace else, and there was a newspaper article that came out the next morning of them going out on the town and getting absolutely plastered and just acting a fool, what would our conversation piece be? You can be louder. That's not a rhetorical question. That person did not represent America well. Right? Okay. If your child goes out and they're acting the fool, what is your response to that? I'll deal with him later. That's the response. Why? Because the way that our children act are a representation of who I am. Then why don't we consider the way that we engage the people around us to be the representation of our Father in heaven? See, it's so much deeper. The way that you work is a representation of Jesus. The way that you speak is a representation of Jesus. The way that you love your kids is a representation of how your kids look at Christ. Are we ambassadors this morning? Third one. This might get a little controversial. Proverbs 31. Yeah, we're going to the Old Testament. 31, 8 through 9 says this. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. You know what one of the roles of the church is to be the voice of the voiceless. If there is anyone on the planet that should speak up against injustice, it's the church. And here's the reason why. From a very spiritual sense, we have experienced the Savior that has come on our behalf. The one who took on injustice for us. The one who bore injustice on our behalf. He was the one who gave us voice when we had no voice. There was nothing we could do. We were dead. And God brought us back to life through Christ. Here's my question for us on that. And again, not to get too far deep into that rabbit hole that's there, because there is definitely a rabbit hole. Are we the people that can look at fellow image bearers and be their voice when they have none? To look after those who are sick and needed. To care for those who can't care for themselves. To stand up for the rights of those who cannot stand. To be the hands and feet for all life, from womb to tomb. Are we those people? Church, that is a part of our role on this planet when it comes to engaging the world around us. And the last one this morning. Galatians 6. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. And I love this part. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are fooling yourself. And the Apostle Paul, he don't play. He says, you are not that important. If you're engaging someone, I would not start off with saying you are not that important. Don't do that. If we have people in our lives that are struggling with sin, we who are spiritual are called to be the bearers of burdens. Our role is gentleness, restoration, and truth and love. Here is something to think about. There is a phrase that we like to say. Hate the sin, love the sinner. My question is that when the people look inside the church, is that what they see? Are we people that stand for truth and we do it in love? Here's something that has become readily apparent to me over the last, particularly the last couple years, but the last 10 years of my ministry life. People are watching for Christians to mess up. They want to see the people that are going to stand on the pedestals and say, hey, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, and for them to fall right on their face. We have several leaders in the evangelical world that have taken up the pedestal. And let me tell you something, people are waiting for them to fall. And I mean this. I think one of the primary reasons is because they have a lot of truth, but they have no love. And the world can see that. Are we people that bear each other's burdens? When they look inside of the church, they can see a people that love one another, that when someone falls into sin, they're not shunned or excommunicated, they're not pushed to the back corner, but they are brought back in with gentleness and a truth and love and desire for restoration in their life. Imagine what would happen if there were certain communities that looked at the church that saw they are in it for restoration. They're not in it to change anything. They're in it because they love Jesus and they really do believe that this Jesus guy changes the whole game for us. Are we the bearer of burdens? And here's the crazy thing. There's so many roles that the Lord has for his church in the way that they engage with people. We can't get into all of them. But my question is if the world could look at us and see we are a bunch of people that preach the gospel, that reflect the gospel, that are movers of justice and bearers of one another's burdens, what would the world see? To me, they would see the early church. This is what they were. This is what they were doing. They looked at the image bearers around them and they decided that these were the attributes that they were going to fulfill in their lives. These were the roles that the Lord had given to them to pursue after. And the gospel, here's the most amazing thing. When the church is like those four characteristics, when that is what can define the church, the gospel exploded. Because this was their theology of engagement. They love people through their love of Jesus. The question is this who we are? Can we look at the roles of engagement that the Lord has given to us as his people and honestly say that we're fulfilling this space? Because here is the fact of the matter, and this is what is difficult for us as in the West and in American church culture is what I've seen. The culture can shift all at once. It can be so radically different. Think about this for a second. In Rome, Nero was taking Christians and burning them in public places so that way all the Christians could see, hey, you should probably not be a Christian. Just letting you know, don't do that. The culture can shift. But the call that God has given on his church, that does not change. It does not change because of politics. It does not change because of societal changing. It does not change because of a SCOTUS nomination. It does not change under any circumstances. You and I are called to love his image bearers. Are we doing it? That's the question. Last thing. As I was putting this together, there was a natural statement that arose in my heart. And it went like this. David, I talk to myself, it's weird. David, what if it's hard? Are you still going to love them? Hey, David, what if they don't agree with you? Are you still going to love them? David, what if their plight is not yours? Are you still going to love them? What if they are inconsiderate and unloving to you? What are you going to do then? And you know what my answer was? Am I going to love them? No. You know why?
Because in this, because in and of myself, my natural answer is if somebody doesn't agree with me, whatever. If somebody says something poor about me, you're not worth my time. If somebody drives me up a wall, nah. If somebody cuts me off on a one-lane road and there's nobody behind me, I'm definitely not going to love you. That's my natural instinct. Why on earth would I continue to fight that type of fight? Why is it worth any of that for me? Why do I want to play a role of ambassador or especially bearing somebody else's burdens when it's not going to make a difference? Why do we keep going on? This is the reason. Because Jesus is our hope. We engage the people around us. Why? Because Jesus has changed everything for us. We love the people around us because Jesus has changed everything for us. We are the preachers and the ambassadors of the gospel because that gospel has changed everything for us. We are the voice for the voiceless because Jesus has changed everything for us. We are the bearers of the burdens of the sin of our brothers and sisters because Jesus has changed everything for us. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about my kingdom. It's no longer about my comfort. It's no longer about who David is. It's all about who Jesus is. It's all about his kingdom. Why? Because he set me free. Jesus has changed my heart. Jesus is my hope. And folks, if we are going to continue to say that we believe the gospel the way that we sing and we talk about on Sunday morning, then our mission on this planet is to engage his image bearers with that same gospel. If we say we have freedom, why are we not engaging those that are in chains? If we say we have hope, why are we not engaging those that are in despair? Who cares what they say about us? My identity is not caught up in what they say about me. My identity is found in the fact that God, who he says I am, that's who I am. Why am I worried about that? And what I'm seeing, and I say this in a general sense, please do not hear this as I'm saying about WBC. This sermon is about, from a general standpoint, for us to ask ourselves the question. But this is what I'm seeing in our world around us right now, particularly in our churches. We are way more interested in fighting for political power and establishment and a kingdom that resides under the banner of the United States of America instead of being the representative of a kingdom that has no end. We are interested in defending a president rather than we are interested in defending the king who sits on the throne of heaven and earth. This is not about the president. This is not about Congress. This is not about the country. This is about the Alpha and the Omega this morning. This is about the one who spoke the universe into existence. This is about the one who spoke you and I into existence and gave us his image so that we can be in relationship with him. It is about him. And it is about us being called into the mission of his kingdom. And that's to make his glory known to everyone because he is the hope of the world and that the world is so desperate for it, but they keep running from it. You know how they're going to hear? You. Me. That's the story of Genesis 1 and 2. He created everybody with value. Folks, we have to be the people that treat them with value then. And there is no better way for people to know how valued they are than of the people of God tell them about their identity and purpose on this planet. Is it going to be hard? Yes. Are people going to turn you away? Yes. Are people going to hate Jesus? Yes. But when you look at John 17, and you look at Jesus praying over his disciples and his people, you know what he says? They are not of this world. just like I'm not of this world. But I'm sending them into the world. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this is not a Carl job. This is not a Rich and Paul job. This is the church's job. How are we engaging the image bearers? And when we jump into difficult conversations of culture and society and how we see so much differently than them, and I agree, we do. That doesn't change the mission. We're still called to love them. Are we doing it? Jesus, thanks so much for today. Lord, thank you for my friends. Thank you for their hearts. Thank you for this church, man. Lord, you are using this church for the furthering of your kingdom and the lives of this community here in Westminster. I pray for them this week. I pray as they step into their schools, as they step into their work, as they step into their family life, Lord, that maybe this week we'll think a little bit, just a little bit extra about how we're engaging the people around us, Lord, because we know you have a call for your church, and that's to make your glory known. You have a mission for this church, and that is to be the ambassadors of the gospel. Lord, would we be people that follow the greatest commandment, Lord, that we would love and know who you are. And that through that love, through that sacrificial love, through that incredible act of kindness and graciousness and mercy and forgiveness, Lord, that you've given to us through your Son, Lord, that we would have the courage and the confidence to step into this culture, no matter how it changes, no matter how it shifts, to be the ones that know the truth and the ones that are bringing hope to this world that is so desperate for that hope. Lord, I love these people. I can't imagine how much you love them, though. So, Lord, I pray an extra amount of grace and mercy on their week. God, would you use them for your kingdom's sake and the glory of your name and to the spreading of the gospel of hope, love, mercy, and grace to the image bearers, the ones that you have made, the ones that you desire. We love you, Jesus. Use us this week for your name. Lord, send us out. God, bless our block party next week. God, as we do preparations this week, God, I pray that you would bless Beth and all the workers. God, we are so excited. We ask that you would move even now, that your Holy Spirit would anoint Charles Street, that your Holy Spirit would be moving in the hearts of those that are in the Bishop's Garth community, that when they come, Lord, that they would meet people that value them and that see them as the image bearers that they are. Lord, we love you. Be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Coffee fellowship downstairs. We'll see you next week.